according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Hebrews chapter 4. This is day 356 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, and we're supposed to start with verse 14. I'm going to back up a little bit and start with verse 10. There's only 16 verses in the chapter anyway, so we're going to wrap up chapter 4, and then we're going to go through chapter 5, 6, and 7 before we're done here tonight. Then we have Wednesday night, Thursday night, two more classes, and that should wrap up the book of Hebrews, and then on into next week for 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. So that's what we're looking at. Tonight is our penultimate Tuesday night, which means it's our second-to-last Tuesday night. We have tonight and next week, and then that will wrap up our Through the Bible, at least as far as Tuesdays go. All right, so Hebrews chapter 4. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, committing our time for the glory of our Savior. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and calling upon your faithfulness once again to bless our time of study. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, Father. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we left off on Sunday. We had a class already that covered chapters 1, 2, 3, and then most of chapter 4. And we left off talking about this rest. I want to make sure we just pick it up right there with that idea, realizing that rest speaks to more than just physical rest, more than safety, more than peace, and so forth, realizing that Joshua led them in the conquest, Joshua led them to the point where they divided up the land, but he did not provide them rest. And I think that's a very significant statement. If Joshua had given them rest, that's in verse 8 of Hebrews 4, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So the fact is that, and this is a counterfactual, it's a second-class condition, Joshua did not give them rest. If he had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. In other words, Psalm 95 wouldn't have been written like that had the rest been provided in the days of Joshua, which it was not. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And we understand for us, it's day after day as long as it's called today. We have the daily rest that we have in the church age whereby we occupy with Christ. And let's take a look at it. Verse 10, the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. In so many ways, I think Hebrews 4:10 proves to be the definitive passage in describing what are we doing when we enter into this rest. It's not about going to heaven when we die. It's about the here and now. And we're supposed to have this rest every day, here and now. So what kind of rest is it? It's a mental attitude rest. It's a spiritual rest. It's having our eyes fixed on the work of God. And I think the biggest clue there, I highlighted it in green, as God did from his. And so it speaks to the manner and the mode and the means that, through which God himself rested on that very first Sabbath day, on that very first seventh day. And just in case you've forgotten, that comes from Genesis chapter 2. And it says, by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. And then, what does it say? God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. So if you and I want to imitate God in this, then we need to bless our Sabbath day and we need to sanctify it. We need to make sure that every day of our Christian walk is one by which we are stopping to give God the glory and observe all that God has done and observe and testify that it is in fact very good. That's a big clue right there. All right. So it says in verse 11, back to Hebrews 4 then, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. That is being an imitator of the wilderness generation that failed to enter into rest because they were living in defiance of the word of God. So we need to be diligent, we need to live out the word, and we need to enter into his rest day by day according to the standard of God's word. All right, so now we get to verses 14 through 16 that kind of ties together the last of what we didn't get to on Sunday. Believers will only attain to that daily rest as we submit to the word's judgment in our soul and maintain a diligent priesthood function of prayer before the throne of grace. And this is also important. Once we enter into that rest, we can be uniquely suited and equipped to do this priestly ministry that he's calling for us to do. I don't think that entering into rest means inactivity. That, okay, well, I want to rest, which means I'm going to put my feet up and not do nothing. Okay, that's kind of the bum around Monday that I had yesterday. No, the spiritual rest we have in Christ is very active, but it's active in a priestly ministry. So we have, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we understand that this position of rest we're supposed to enter into is this position whereby we are suited through faith rest. We are suited to function in our priestly ministry, coming before the Father's throne of grace and drawing near in the name of Jesus Christ. We have confidence to engage in this priesthood function because of our victorious and sympathetic high priest. Not just victorious. Victorious and sympathetic. He understands what we're going through because he lived it. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He can sympathize with our weakness. In this priesthood function of prayer, we receive all the daily grace and mercy needed to hold fast our confession. And we've got to hold fast. That's the prime imperative. And it's not because we're afraid of losing our salvation. It's because we know that if we don't hold fast, then we're going to stop functioning as the high priest that he's called us to be. We're going to stop being the temple. We're going to stop being the house of God, whose house we are, if we hold fast. Okay? It just bugs me to death when all these Arminians try to come along and say that the warning passages of Hebrews are all about losing salvation. They're not. They're all about forsaking the priestly function that we have in Christ. And if we don't hold fast, then yes, we will forsake the priestly function that we have in Christ. We don't lose our salvation, but we forsake the blessings we would have in having entered into that rest. And I'm gonna harp on this until you're sick of hearing it, but you're gonna hear it so many times you're gonna be able to repeat it in your sleep. Okay? With all those people in the wilderness that he was well pleased, how many of them did he send back to Egypt? None. Zero. They all remained a redeemed people. That is absolutely key. So when they just failed to enter into rest, but they remained a redeemed people that died in the wilderness. So it's the same thing with you and with me. If we fail to enter into our rest, are we going to lose our salvation? Are we going to go back to Egypt, if you will? No, we will remain a redeemed people, but we're going to be under the discipline of the Lord and not entering into that rest. Effectively, we'll be dying in the wilderness, so to speak, when he applies his judgment in our case. So I hope that makes sense. And you can use that, you can explain that to anybody. Just ask them to show you where the Red Sea was reparted, and when they walked in the reverse direction through the Red Sea and returned back to their bondage in Egypt. And since they can't show you a single one that returned to their bondage in Egypt, then you can thank them for the illustration they just provided on the doctrine of eternal security, right? We always remain a redeemed people. Once saved, always saved. And that's a marvelous truth. All right, so now we get into chapter 5. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is similar to that of Aaron, but it is eternally greater. So what the author of Hebrews does now is he actually uses the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, by analogy to compare and contrast and to show the great superiority of Christ. And remember, this whole book has been about the superiority of Christ. Superior over the angels, and then superior over Moses. Now he's superior over Aaron. And I like the way that these chapters break that down. And I like the way the author of Hebrews has a very clear distinction between Moses and Aaron. I think the author of Hebrews does better than a lot of today's preachers do on that, because they want to blend Aaron and Moses together. They want to blend their functions together. They want to blend their offices together. They want to conflate what it means to be a mediator with what it means to be a high priest. And they fail to realize the very passage that they're using on this, the very passage that they're taking to do this with, has a huge distinction between a mediator and a high priest. And when it comes to the millennial kingdom, when it comes to the new covenant and the millennial kingdom to come. So Anyway, stay tuned on that. Let's look at these first 10 verses here, the similarities and the contrast between Aaron and Jesus. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. Don't you love that? I identify with this verse pretty directly. Ignorant and misguided. Since he himself is also beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. All right, and so there is a contrast now between, or that is a description of what the Old Testament high priest was all about, right? The Levitical priest that can faithfully minister to weak people because they themselves are also weak people, right? The high priest himself is also beset with weakness. So he's ideally suited to be a high priest. He knows what his people are going through. He goes through the same thing. This is the parallel now with Christ. One huge difference, though, Hebrews 5:3, because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. Remember, before he could even go into the Holy of Holies, before he could even offer anything on behalf of the people, first of all, Aaron, or the high priest, had to offer a sacrifice for himself. And that's a huge contrast when you start talking about Jesus now, because Jesus required no sacrifice for himself. He was sinless, he was blameless, he was perfect. He could stand before the Father and intercede for humanity without first offering a sacrifice for himself. It's a big contrast. The Levitical priests serve in their position of honor because God the Father has graciously placed them into service. So it is with Christ. The Father put him into service. Christ can faithfully minister to weak people because he was instructed in our weakness through his own personal sufferings. That's why he had to suffer. All right, let's look at a few more of these verses here from Hebrews 5. Verse 4 says, "No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron does." And this is true for us today. This is true for Jesus and his priesthood. This is true for us and our spiritual gifts. No one chooses their own gift or chooses what realm of service they're going to do. It's like Cain bringing vegetables to the Lord. And the Lord says, I didn't tell you to bring those. You know, God calls us in grace. He gives us our spiritual gift at the moment of our salvation. We don't even know what spiritual gifts are when we receive our spiritual gifts. And it's all a grace thing. We can't claim to have earned it or deserved it. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So there's your synthesis of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 in putting these passages here together. And really, this is a huge rebuke against Satan, because fundamentally at the core of the angelic conflict comes Satan's five I wills, his rebellion in Isaiah 14, his desire to express dissatisfaction with where God had placed him, and to promote himself, to give himself a higher position. And he was certainly not willing to humble himself so as to be exalted at the proper time. He felt that the proper time was now. That the Father should have exalted him already. That the Father was wrong for not exalting him prior to this. And so when Satan rebelled, it was really just an expression of total arrogance in every way that you can think about it. Not what Jesus did. Jesus humbled himself. And so then the Father exalted him. And we can appreciate that. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. This is our Savior learning obedience through the things that he suffers, and he learns dependence upon the Father. Because remember, he laid aside his privileges. He never exercised omnipotence. He never exercised omniscience or any of his divine attributes. He limited himself to a human walk under the filling of the Holy Spirit, even as you and I do. And so we appreciate that. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. That's why he had to suffer, so he can identify with us. Oh, there's so much here too. Did you notice with all these loud crying and tears as he's praying here, to the one able to save him from death? And how much did that hurt when he's crying out to the one able to save him, and he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He's able to save him, but he chooses not to save him. He's able to save him, but he chooses to deliver him. It was the Father who delivered him over for all of our sake. So when you're praying to the God able to save, but the God who chooses not to do so, that's a huge humility test right there. You know, you're praying because your loved one has cancer or whatever, and God is able to heal the cancer, but he chooses not to. Do we still praise him for that? That's an answer to prayer, is it not? But we need to answer him. We need to praise him for the yes answers, for the no answers, and every way that he answers is for his glory. All right, so we learned obedience through the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect. I think that bothers a lot of people too, having been made perfect, because they fail to realize he was already perfect. He was eternally perfect. He was born perfect. He lived a perfect life. There was never a time that he was imperfect, so to speak. But realize that the perfection of perfection, to be made even more perfect, so I think also we got to ask ourselves, perfect in what capacity? Perfect in what way? See, because until he does suffer this way, you can say he's not yet a perfect high priest, right? Even though he's sinless, even though he's righteous, even though he's glorious, even though, you know, we're talking about God the Son from eternity past, because he had not yet learned obedience to the things that he suffered, because he'd not yet identified with us and our sufferings, only until he finished that race was he then perfected to be our advocate, to be our intercessor. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ's appointment as high priest was likewise a matter of God the Father's gracious appointment. And thank God that he was. All right, so that gets us down through verse 10. Now, to finish out chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. The author of Hebrews is eager to expand upon the priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. Oh, he wants to. He says the name Melchizedek right there, and then, oh, he's jazzed. He's ready to go and give a full discourse on Melchizedek, but he can't. He has to stop, and he wants to. And he'll say a little bit more in upcoming chapters, but for now, he's kind of limited. He's hampered. Hampered because the audience's immaturity and inability to partake of solid food. So, he mentions Melchizedek in verse 10, and then what does he say in verse 11? Concerning him, we have much to say. We have much to say. So, the author of Hebrews and his team and those associated with him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And that's good. I mean, it's good on the author's part that he recognizes that he can't go into these deep things quite yet until they're adjusted appropriately. The idea of being dull of hearing, that's one step short of being hard of heart, right? I think it's the warning that it's like your arteries are just starting to clog up, but you're not totally blocked yet. You're not totally hard-hearted yet, but you are slow of hearing, and that's a warning sign that, you know, you're starting to be lackadaisical about your Bible study. You're starting to take it or leave it. You're starting to skip out more than you used to, and there's always some excuse that, oh, well, you know, there's a lion in the square, and so that's why you can't get out and make it to Bible class. So he says you've been dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. And so what happens is when you are slow of hearing, that you then retard your growth and you stunt that growth, and so you don't get to be as mature as you think you are, and you're not as mature as you should be by now. And in fact, you can actually retrograde back to where now you gotta go, you gotta get a refresher course in the basic doctrines because you've forgotten it. So you need to go back over the stoicheia, the elementary principles again, and you need have come to need milk and not solid food. That was an observation we made in 1 Corinthians 3, if you remember, when Paul was contrasting the natural man with the spiritual man and then the carnal man. And the carnal man who's out of fellowship, sometimes I think we misteach that. The unbeliever can't take in any doctrine whatsoever because he's a natural mind and the Word of God has to be spiritually appraised. But the carnal man can take in truth, but it just only on a limited basis, only on a milk basis. They can't take solid food, but they can be nursed back to spiritual health with the milk from the Word of God. It's the same thing that this passage here says. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature. And I think we all get that, right? We understand the imagery of that, of a mother and her baby and nursing the baby. And, you know, when the baby's just 8 weeks old, they're not ready for filet mignon or anything like that. I can't take my grandson to Pluckers yet, right? Because he's just not to that point. He's still drinking milk. That's the food of the infant. So everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant, but solid food for the mature, or the maturing, the ones being matured, who because of practice, and I love this too, we talk about the perception and application of Bible doctrine, and it's not all on the perception side where if you just know enough, then you're automatically mature. No, you can know tons and still be immature, because you never put into practice what you're learning. Remember, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so if you're not willing to walk in love, if you're not willing to put into practice all the doctrine that you're learning, then you can be a very spiritually immature know-it-all. And it's tragic that I think there's plenty of them in the church age that we could point to. But it's because of practice that they have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So not only do they have a foundation of doctrine, but they make application and they're engaged in the angelic conflict. They're armored up. They're on the alert. They can identify friend and foe, and they're ready to deal with it. So that's a great definition of spiritual maturity right there. All right. So we have this priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Of course, that's a fulfillment of Psalm 110. And then we have the milk versus meat contrast. So just consider this and consider where you are in your growth, and are you where you should be? Are you where he wants you to be? And we all need to testify, nope. Okay. We all need to say, well, wherever we are, we need to forget what lies behind, keep reaching forward to what lies ahead, and continue to grow. If we ever stop growing, then we're headed the other direction. If we ever think we can retire, that, oh, well, I know enough, I'm in good shape, or we get into that comparative arrogance where we think, well, if I'm better than the next guy, then I'm okay. No, we need to keep growing, each of us running with endurance the race that is set before us, okay? And there's a ton more there to deal with. Again, this is the very fast version that we're getting tonight. In the slow version, in the here's the Hebrews series notebook. Yeah. In the slow version, we highlighted a few more things, and all these notes are available as well out there in the hallway in the Hebrews notebook. But we highlighted the fact that the Christian way of life is a growth process from infancy to maturity with age-appropriate dietary needs. Not only Hebrews and 1 Corinthians, but also Ephesians, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John. We'll see on Christmas Sunday when we get into the 1 John that I have written to you fathers and young men. And we have the spiritual growth spectrum that's found there in 1 John chapter 2. Maturity is not just perception plus more perception. I can't tell you how many people I've run into that think that it's a matter of attending more Bible classes. Okay? No, I'm not telling you to don't attend the Bible classes. I'm saying learn what you learn, but then put it into practice. Maturity is perception plus practice. And this is not the only passage that addresses that. James 1 talks about being a doer of the word and not merely a hearer only who deceives himself. Likewise, Ezra 7:10. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And then Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And then verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent or demonstrate the things that are excellent. You're learning and you're applying. It is perception plus practice. All right, so those were the notes there from the other notebook. Okay, gets us now into Hebrews chapter 6. Am I going too fast? All right, keep an eye on the clock. Try to pace it out. Because I think there's a lot more in chapter 6 and chapter 7 that we need to slow down and make sure we don't miss. Including another warning passage, another scare tactic that people think means, oh no, I'm going to lose my salvation. No, not just like in chapter 3, same thing in chapter 6, same thing in chapter 10. I don't care. Pick any of the 5 warning passages you want out of the book of Hebrews. None of them are warning about losing your salvation. Okay, so we can just take that off the table. That's a non-starter. Believers are expected to grow beyond the baby food of basic doctrine and press on to maturity. So this is the first 3 verses here of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. You know, if you've been saved for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and you still haven't figured out how to 1 John 1:9 or how to get back in fellowship or how to, I mean, these are kind of fundamental basic things. And if you're still trying to learn that stuff 30 years later, it's probably because you haven't been using it, right? You've been carnal this whole time. So that's why when I lead somebody to the Lord, the first thing I teach them is how to confess their sins so they can be back in fellowship, so they can walk in the light, and so they can grow. Anyway, let's press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And in the first century, one of the biggest things they had to teach for the crossovers was how to stop being law-focused and start being grace-focused and realize that we don't have Mosaic law as Israel did for their holiness code. We have the imitation of Christ. We have the blessings of walking by faith in grace and the same way in which we were saved. So, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. See, that's all. Those are the basics. You should have that down very early in your Christian walk. You ought to understand what it means to be cleansed, what it means to be the laying on of hands, crossing into the church age, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Okay? And this we will do if God permits. This we will do if God permits. So there's another we statement, right? There's another statement where the author confesses to a plurality, confesses to having some help, having a team, having partners with him in his ministry, that it's not just a single author all by his lonesome, but there are other men serving with him that are like-minded in his doctrine. And so looking forward to expanding upon these things. But then the humility, the if God permits part there, realizing that we're not going to do anything apart from what God wants. And we saw that with the book of Jude. He wanted to write a book on salvation, and instead the Holy Spirit overruled and said, no, you're going to write a text on earnestly contending for the faith, which has once and for all been delivered unto the saints. And so this idea, if God permits, we'll start getting into some deeper things, which he really wants to. He wants to get into Melchizedek doctrine. He wants to get into the deeper things of our priesthood in Christ. And I think by the time we get to chapter 7 and 8, he'll talk himself into that position, because he does get into the Melchizedek doctrines and gets into some marvelous things that we can sink our teeth into here in the church age. All right. So now comes another warning. Just like we had previously, the idea about being dull of hearing. Believers who fail to grow become dull of hearing and are in danger of falling away from the faith in the hardness of their heart. So this is an apostasy warning, okay? Keep in mind, apostasy is falling away from the faith. It is it's walking in darkness. It's carnality. It's reversionism, whatever phrase you want to do. It's not losing your salvation, okay? Apostasy is not becoming an unbeliever again. Once you're saved, you're always saved. So, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. I'm going to read that again and more slowly, but understand there's a group that is so fearful about making sure that this is not a lose your salvation passage. They actually misteach it, going overboard the other direction, and they will read these verses and look you in the eye and tell you these people aren't truly saved. They were never saved. That they only made a profession of faith. That they had a head faith but not a heart faith. They weren't truly born again. They just said they were, or they acted like they were. And I'm sorry, but let's go through these phrases again. They are redundant. They are repetitive. They are intensified. There is no question. So let's see here. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, okay? You can look at the Greek and see the grammar and the syntax and just realize that they didn't do this themselves. This was done to them. Passive voice. They were enlightened. God himself shone the light. That they received the light. They were enlightened. Not that they professed to be enlightened. They were enlightened. Okay? And if you take it any other way, then you're putting words. That's eisegesis, not exegesis. So they received God's light. And then tasted of the heavenly gift. Tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, I get it. They try to pick up on the word taste and they say, well, you know, they just, whatever. They didn't swallow. Right? They didn't inhale. They just tasted, right? No, this is, don't get lost in the verb to taste. It is a heavenly gift. And they tasted it. All it takes is one bite and you've tasted it and then you realize that's the down payment of all eternity. And then the next phrase, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Again, that's not just a profession of faith. That's not just somebody who was going along with a religious show or trying to blend in with a crowd. This is speaking to the reality that they are partakers. And they didn't do this themselves. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And then, again, another taste. Tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So, I mean, obviously, if you've got the sealing of the Holy Spirit as a deposit, the earnest of our inheritance, this is what we're dealing with. We don't have the powers of the age to come yet, but the powers we do have is the appetizer, so to speak. I don't see how you can read all those phrases and conclude this person's not truly saved. Of course they are. It is overwhelmingly proving that they are saved. And then they fall away. And then they fall away. Apostasia is the noun. We have, parapipto is the verb there. Fallen away. Now, it's not losing salvation, but it is departing from the truth of God's word. Falling away from the walk. Not walking with endurance. All the things that we're expected to do. All right. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. It is impossible. So there's things here we've got to consider. This is falling away from the faith and the hardness of heart. This is not losing salvation, but it is personally rejecting the value of that salvation, despising that salvation. Even goes so far as to say personally rejecting and crucifying Jesus Christ all over again. Let's take a look at this. I didn't read the rest of verse 6. When they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. For years and years, I didn't know what that meant. What does that mean, crucify to themselves? What does that even mean? And put him to open shame. This means that we're placing ourselves in the place of God. This means that we are elevating our own standard of propitiation, our own standard of satisfaction. The Father was satisfied with the Son's finished work, but we say, nope, I'm no longer satisfied with that. And so we re-crucify him to ourselves, as if somehow we're elevating our own selfishness over the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is what everybody does in apostasy. This is what the renegade believer does, the reversionist, the backslider, whatever metaphor you want to use, okay? In a Baptist background, they're called backsliding. In a Baraka background, they're called reversionists. These are believers that are walking in darkness, and it is just ugly. So, you're crucifying to yourself the Son of God and putting him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those who, for whose sake it is tilled, receive blessings from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed. It ends up being burned. A productive field is useless, and an unproductive field is useless in God's plan. He desires for us to be productive. He's done all the work. He sent forth the rain. He's nourishing the crop. And what are we doing? We're putting up thorns and thistles. That's not why he saved us. And if we were abiding in Christ, we wouldn't be bearing thorns and thistles. If we were abiding in Christ, we would be bearing much fruit. John 15. The idea of being burned, that's the same message that came in John 15 as well. Because if we bear fruit, he prunes us so we can bear more fruit. If we don't bear fruit, then we're burned. That's the hand of God's discipline in time. All right, so yeah, there's a lot of warnings there. It's not the warning of losing salvation. I think it's a worse warning than that. The problem is when you teach the passage incorrectly, you miss the point of what the real warning is all about. The real warning is, if you're not walking in the light, then God's judgment is going to hit you hard and quick, because judgment begins with the house of God. So for the non-fruit-bearing Christian that's walking in darkness, that's fallen into apostasy, look out. The loving hand of your Father's discipline is very quickly going to hit you. So, these are the sub-points here. The apostate believer, in effect, personally rejects and crucifies Jesus Christ all over again. It's like saying, well, yeah, I know he died for me, but you know what? I don't care. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I got to be me. And you exalt your own selfishness, and it's like you put Jesus Christ back up on the cross all over again. It is impossible for the apostate believer to be renewed again to repentance. Of course, that's in human terms, not a limitation of divine ability. With God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. Yeah, with people, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. I hope some folks get all worked up over a single verse all by itself as if it's the only verse in the Bible that applies, and you got to say, okay, wait a minute, slow down. This verse says it's impossible, but I can show you another verse that says with God all things are possible. So let's reconcile those two together in a way that affirms the truth value of each statement in their context. Obviously, is it possible to get saved all over again? No, because you're already saved. That's the point. Think about how powerful it is when you do get saved. Do you remember when you were saved? Think about the power. Think about the relief. Think about the grace. Think about the literally life-changing event that your salvation was. And that moment served to spark a newfound zeal, a thrill to be born again, a thrill to have your sins forgiven, a huge relief off your soul that you're not going to die and go to hell. I mean, just marvelous things. You can just think about that and then realize that's in the past. That only happens once. So now, years after your salvation, when you decide to go apostate, when you decide to go out there like the dog to its vomit, or the sow wallowing in the mire, when you decide to function as an unbeliever, now what are you going to do? Okay, because you can't get saved again. You're already saved. Okay? So the whole thrill of being a new convert, that's not an option anymore. That's never going to happen ever again. Instead, you're going to need the hand of God's discipline, and you're going to need His grace, if possible. And it might not be. He might just give you over to the sin unto death and use you as an object lesson for other believers to say, yeah, don't flame out like this person. Okay? But if He does bring back, if, then praise God for that. Apostate believers that have come into such divine judgment are burned as God cleanses His field to bear good fruit. And we had a similar expression in John 15:6. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That's what you do with useless branches. You gather them up and you burn them. Get them out of the way. Okay? That's the hand of God's discipline upon us in time. Of course, we're still saved. We'll stand before Him with our resurrection bodies and see everything else, the wood, hay, and stubble, all burned away at the judgment seat of Christ. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. And so now the author turns to, and his team, we are convinced, they turn to their audience and they have all the expectation that that the readers of Hebrews, I believe that they're born-again priests that crossed into the church age, that they had been Levitical priests before the church age, and now they're born-again believers in the church age, and that they're going to heed these warnings, that they're going to make the application. And the author and his team are convinced of this. The key to prevent such apostasy is diligence and endurance in ministering to the needs of others. So let's see how he describes it. For God is not unjust. He's not an unfair God, so as to forget your work and love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So they have a track record, they've got a past record of bearing fruit, and they're still doing it. So that's why the author has the confidence that he has. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. All right, so this is a great call to being fervent, to being about our Father's business, to running with endurance, to not giving up. Don't be a sluggard. But just keep serving until He says, well done, your course is finished. The examples of faith, of course we'll have more when we get to chapter 11, but for now, the examples of faith, he starts off here with Abraham. We're going to see these other examples as we get to them. Diligent, enduring believers are occupied with their high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Here we go. So verse 13. Now when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He could swear by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. How long did Abraham have to wait in order to give birth to Isaac, right? And there were some steps along the way. There were some failures here and there. I mean, there was Egypt, and then where he got Hagar, and then there was Hagar where he got Ishmael, and you know. But then finally, Abraham said, that's it. I've got to stop trying to help God make good on His promises. I've got to believe in what has been promised. And then once he let go and let God, then here comes Isaac, and it's a beautiful thing. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. We understand how an oath works. We understand how human beings use it. Why does God use it? God can't lie. So the God who cannot lie takes an oath. Does that become important? I believe it does. So in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs the promise, the unchangeableness of His purpose, He interposed with an oath. This is how you can improve upon infinity. This is how you can go beyond, because He's already the God who cannot lie. But He goes ahead and He swears an oath, and He swears on His own name. He swears on His own life. As I live, declares the Lord. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This is why our priesthood is so almost indescribably powerful, because it's grounded in these infinitely powerful promises. Much better promises, much better covenant. All right? This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. It's the most stabilizing thing imaginable. We should be the most stable believers ever to walk this earth, because we have the stability of our priesthood in Christ. We have an anchor, one that enters within the veil. We have stability, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So our high priest is our living hope, and this living hope anchors the soul. It's an amazing thing. And this is where we are. And to think that believers want to abandon this, that they want to just dump this and plunge into some system of legalism, some system of works, it's just unthinkable. Absolutely unthinkable. Okay, now this gets us to chapter 7. And now, he can't help himself. He wanted to get to Melchizedek earlier, and he stopped, and he says, oh, you guys can't handle this. And now he mentioned Melchizedek again, and so he just goes with it. I think under the leading of the Holy Spirit, he just forges on into chapter 7. Now, how much did his audience grow in between chapter 5 and chapter 7, right? I mean, ostensibly, the recipients of the letter are just the same age they were when they first got the letter, but he can't help himself. He's excited to be talking about this Melchizedek priesthood that we have in Christ. So the author of Hebrews finally addresses his eager topic. That's the topic of Melchizedek, which, by the way, you've got to be a scholar. I mean, an expert. I mean, he's not a dominant character in the Old Testament, right? It's not like, you know, somebody like Moses that's mentioned 1,000 times or David's mentioned a bunch of times. Melchizedek basically shows up in one chapter of Genesis, okay? He shows up out of nowhere. He and Abraham have communion, and then he disappears. And then we never see him again for 400 years through the Old Testament until David writes Psalm 110. And then he's mentioned in a single verse of Psalm 110. And then again, he's gone. So we have an appearance, a departure, a passing reference, and that's all we got in the Old Testament for Melchizedek. But then we get the book of Hebrews, and man, we have a whole lot more that's given in this book to get our attention as Melchizedek believer priest in Christ. So, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. You might recall this was on an occasion. Lot and his family, they were captured. Sodom and Gomorrah were captured. And Abraham grabbed his men and took up arms and chased after 5 kings, defeated them, and rescued the plunder of Sodom and Gomorrah, including his nephew Lot. And this is one of the greatest examples I can think of related to blessing by association, right? How a single believer who's really kind of a knucklehead, but because of that single believer, that knucklehead that Lot was, because he was Abraham's nephew, he was blessed by his association with Abraham. And Sodom and Gomorrah were blessed by their association with Lot because of his association with Abraham. It's a tremendous testimony to how God intends to bless the Gentile people through the Jewish people, through the earthly covenant nation. In the Old Testament, Melchizedek featured briefly in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. So that's not a lot. There it is. So he returns from the battle, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of El Elyon, God Most High. And he blessed him. That is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he pronounces the blessing. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. And that's it. This is everything we've got on Melchizedek. Three verses in Genesis 14. And then we have David writing in Psalm 110. After he says, sit at my right hand, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. All right, so this is the Father telling the Son, after he's victorious at the cross, sit at my right hand until your enemies are a footstool. Okay, and this is what Jesus is doing now. Sitting at the Father's right hand. He's the head of the church. He's sitting at the Father's right hand. Then we're told, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. So he puts himself under a vow, an oath. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And there it is again. And this is even shorter than the Genesis account. One little verse in Psalm 110. So three verses from Genesis, one verse from Psalms. And now the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, is giving us an amazing discourse here on the Melchizedek priesthood in Christ and how vastly superior it is to the Levitical priesthood, what Aaron and his priesthood is all about. So, in the Old Testament, featured briefly. In Hebrews, featured extensively. In chapter 5, it's verses 1 through 10. In chapter 6, it's verse 20. In chapter 7, it's verses 1 through 17. And I think we've got additional allusions even beyond that into chapters 8, 9, and 10. So we have the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. Melchizedek, king of Salem, is identified as a type of Christ. Look what the author does here. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoil. So Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe of his military plunder. He was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Oh, look at that. We're doing a word study now. We're breaking down Melchizedek. Melech, king. Tzedek, righteousness. Oh, look at that. King of Righteousness. Just based upon the etymology of the Hebrew name, Melchizedek is king of righteousness. And so the author of Hebrews is illustrating this for us. By the translation of his name, he was king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem, that's the shortened form of Jerusalem, the older name of Jerusalem, called Salem. And if you're going to be the king of Salem, what does that make you? It makes you the king of peace. So as the king of righteousness, he's the king of peace. Just based on his name and based on the town where he ruled. And then, of course, the fact that he's a prophet, a priest, and a king. How much more Christ-like can you get? Right? And then you're worshiping El Elyon, the Most High God. You're fellowshipping with the friend of God, Abraham. And it's just a marvelous testimony here. And then the author of Hebrews also spotlights something. He says, you know, in the text of Genesis, Melchizedek just shows up without any kind of genealogy. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. They're talking about in the literary development of Melchizedek. Okay, in a book that's filled with begat passages, it's filled with genealogies, it's filled with who somebody's father is, who their father is, who their son is. But Melchizedek gets none of those. Melchizedek is just introduced, he shows up, he worships, he disappears. So we can say, in a literary sense, without father, without mother, without genealogy, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So literally now, the way that he's introduced, the way that he's written, the way that Moses writes the Melchizedek narrative, specifically writes it in such a way so that it becomes a pattern for Jesus, becomes a pattern for the Son of God, and for a perpetual priesthood. Because this is totally different than Leviticus, totally different than Aaron and Eleazar and all the priests that then follow. Okay? Now, Melchizedek had the King of Righteousness, King of Peace. He was a prophet, priest, king, the picture of the millennial glory of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek had no father, mother, genealogy, birth, or death recorded in the scripture. Now, the literal man obviously did. But as recorded in the scripture, we don't know anything about it. His unknown life pictured the unknowable eternal life and eternal priesthood of God the Son. Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to the Levitical priesthood by virtue of Levi in the loins of Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. So verse 4, observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. So yeah, Abraham's our forefather, he's the founder of the Jewish people, but he paid a tithe to someone greater than him. Indeed, those the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, though they are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And this is an unavoidable conclusion. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. It's a whole doctrine that goes into that, right? The positional truth, the federal headship, the position of Levi wasn't born yet, but he was still in the loins of Abraham, in the loins of Abraham, in the loins of Isaac, in the loins of Jacob. 4 generations later, here comes Levi. So that's deep, 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 deep in the loins of Abraham. All right, tons of doctrine that goes with that. The Levitical priesthood's inferiority and ineffectiveness demanded that another priesthood be instituted. If perfection was through Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest? I mean, honestly, if the Levitical priesthood was awesome, then we wouldn't need another one. According to the order of Melchizedek and not designated according to the order of Aaron. When the priesthood has changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. I mean, obviously, if the Mosaic law could bring many sons to glory, then it would have done that, and Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. The Father could have saved his Son, if in fact Mosaic law could perfect each one of us with the holiness standing before the Lord. But the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one is officiated of the altar. Oh yeah, there's a news flash. Jesus wasn't even from Levi. He was from Judah. And that's a tribe that doesn't even have a priesthood in Mosaic law. Evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. It's breaking my heart. I can't slow down and teach this better tonight because we spent hours and hours on this. Do you know how you got to be the high priest in the Old Testament? Your dad was the high priest before you and he died. It's a physical requirement. You know, you don't even have to be saved and you can be the high priest. Earthly requirements is what it was all about. Their stewardship was completely separate from born-again status. If they were Jews, they were stewards, whether they were saved or not. The power of an indestructible life. Now that gets my attention because you know the kind of life you and I have? It's that same indestructible life. We're in Christ. We're born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. We have this indestructible life. So if the law, the law made nothing perfect, which is why we need a new priesthood. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Yeah, you had to have a whole chain of them. From Aaron to Eleazar to Phinehas, that's the name I was trying to think of earlier. From Aaron to Eleazar to Phinehas to the son of Phinehas, and you know, every generation here comes a new high priest because they keep dying. Jesus, on the other hand, abides forever. I would say we have the better priesthood. Okay? And he's able, he holds his priesthood permanently, and he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He ever liveth to make intercession. He sits at the Father's right hand. Fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because he doesn't have any sins. And he doesn't need to bring up repeated daily sacrifices for the people, because he offered a once and for all sacrifice for all eternity. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, that's the I've sworn forever, Psalm 110, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Oh, this is an amazing chapter. Absolutely amazing. So, yeah, when you contrast the Levitical priesthood with Christ, the Levitical priesthood had no eternal foundation, but the priesthood of Christ is grounded in a divine oath. The Levitical priesthood faced a continual succession of dying priests, but the priesthood of Christ is eternal. The law featured high priests who required sacrifices for their own sins before they could minister to others. Christ is sinless, perfect. Absolutely amazing. All right. So, is there anyone here tonight that wants to trade their priesthood for the Levitical priesthood? I don't think so. Not for a minute. Okay? Again, that's the fast version. If you want to go to the Hebrews notebook, you can get the slow version. A whole lot more notes here on chapter 6 and 7. And yeah, I'm just running out of time. This was a fun series, absolutely. Yeah, the selection of Levi and the ordination of Aaron were oath-free events. God placing himself under an oath communicates the greatness of our Savior's priesthood. Eternal security of phase one salvation. Yeah. The idea that you can lose your salvation is as unthinkable as the idea of Jesus not ever living and making intercession for us. It's just unthinkable. All right. Thank you, Father, for this night. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Continue to bless this study as we move forward, Father, into day 357, 358, 359, all the way, Father. We're headed to 365 by your grace and in your timing. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.